The first reading is from Galatians chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my own race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel is written in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Okay. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syria, Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Thank you, Frank. As we stand, let us say together the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please have a seat.
Today we are in the third sermon in this series in the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, probably one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. What we're going to be looking at today is chapter 2, the passage that Frank read to us, verses 1 to 10, and particularly this idea that God's good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel as we know it, is good news for all people. Shall we pray? Your word promises, Lord, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Please, Lord, put that verse deep into our hearts, that above all things we look to you and see you high and lifted up. May we see your glory even as we begin this first Sunday of Lent and move through the Lenten season. May we see your determination to save us and your love for all people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start off today's sermon by talking about this man. Well, actually not this man. This is just a Google picture, right? So you can get this guy. I don't know who he is, but let's call him Papaya. I know that sounds a bit funny, but that's the name of an Indian man living in rural India probably 30 years ago. See, one day while visiting a major city, he heard the gospel for the very first time, and he prayed to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Days later, however, when Papaya returned home to his village, he was full of both joy and confusion. Confusion because Papaya was illiterate. He couldn't read the Bible. He couldn't understand the gospel in any depth. His knowledge of the Christian faith was limited to a few songs he had learned while at this crusade. There was no church in his village. No church in his area. Only occasionally did a visiting preacher come round. And so not only was Papaya's understanding of Christianity extremely limited, but it was seriously influenced by his prior Hindu beliefs and practices. Let me give you an example. Although Papaya stopped going to the Hindu temple, which he thought, in his understanding of Christianity, was not the right place to go, yet he started offering incense to a picture of Jesus instead. Some would call this syncretism. Now, Papaya's story was first told by a missionary to India by the name of Paul Hebert. Paul Hebert is now actually on the lecturing at Trinity Deerfield in Chicago, or outside of Chicago. But here's the issue that Hebert wanted to challenge us about. Do you think Papaya is a Christian? Has he really been converted? If so, how do you know that? And if you don't think he's converted, what draws you to this conclusion? See, it's interesting to note that Paul Hebert himself was raised in a very strict Christian church, a church where they believed that you weren't a Christian until you could have a compelling testimony that you could give to the rest of the church about your conversion, how it happened, where you were, how old you were, what the date was, what the time was. If you couldn't identify a conversion experience, well, the church said, don't know, not really sure, are you really converted? Well, Paul Hebert, at the age of 12, had his conversion experience. He went up the front of the church, made his profession of faith, and he thought all was sweet. But it wasn't. He was then examined. You see, he wanted to get baptized. But no, the church said, well, yeah, let's just check out that conversion story. Is it really fair dinkum? Is it true? What is it really like to be a Christian? And so they examined his life before he could be baptized. They sent him through a course, a baptism course, you know. And then they made him promise that he would never drink alcohol, never go bowling, never play pool or snooker. In his church, staying away from these things is what marked you out as a Christian. Now, here's the point that Paul Hebert wanted to make by telling the story of Papaya. You see, it was only as a missionary when Hebert was confronted by people like Papaya that he started questioning the ways that we determine who's in and who's out. Who is a Christian and who isn't a Christian? Indeed, that's when Hebert developed his theory of bounded versus centered sets. Now, if you've ever studied math or science, you already know what bounded sets are. It's by the way by which we classify things. So a bounded set, let me give you a few examples. You can separate round objects from square objects. Round objects versus square objects. The round ones are in, the square ones are out. You classify them. You can separate fruits from vegetables. I mean, scientifically, that's easy to do. And so you have a bounded set for what's fruit. You have a outside of that is the vegetables. And then tomatoes sort of stand somewhere in the middle. You can separate marsupials from monotremes. Now, does anybody know how to separate marsupials from monotremes? Thank you. There you go. Kylie's got it. And we do that. That's the science. You might look at all, you know, all these animals and say they're all the same. No, they're not. And so we set up a bounded set to identify. Even molecules have their own bounded sets. Does anyone know what Na2SO4 is? That's sodium sulfate versus sodium carbonate on the outside. The difference is what goes on after the Na2. We then set up boundaries. We identify, we bound certain things in, certain things are out, we classify, and you know, churches do exactly the same thing. Churches and missionaries, I must admit, look for ways to classify whether a person is in or a person is out. Is a person really a Christian? Well, let's see. Do they keep the Sabbath? Have they been baptized? What sort of baptism have they had? If it's immersion, well, they're in. If it was only sprinkling when they were babies, oh. You see? And so we make categories. We make judgments. We evaluate what we consider to be what's in and what's out. And the problem is that although we can't directly observe the heart of a person like Papaya, for example, we do observe the outward actions and the belief structures. And we think, well, here's what makes a person a Christian and here's what makes a person a non-Christian. I don't know if you've ever read this book called Velvet Elvis. That's a curious title by a guy named Rob Bell, but Rob Bell is a curious sort of fellow. I highly recommend it. And in it, Rob Bell talks about what he calls brickianity. Not Christianity, but brickianity. When we build our bounded sets. And this is what he says. This whole idea of bounded sets, he says, clicked for me last Friday in a new way. Somebody showed me a letter from the president of a large seminary who was raising money to help him train leaders who will defend Christianity. The letter went on about how desperate need for the defense of the true faith. Now, what disturbed me was the defensive posture of the letter, which reflects one of the things that happens in brick world. You spend a lot of time talking about how right you are, which, of course, leads to how wrong everybody else is, which then leads to defending your wall. It struck me reading the letter that you rarely need to defend Jesus. He goes on to talk about how different Jesus was in his way of approach to people, but we'll look at that in a second. I would suggest that there's a huge problem which comes from Brickianity or bounded set, this bounded set model. How can we really be sure if a person is in or out? I remember getting converted and feeling I was still on the out. Even though I had a good conversion experience, I had long hair. So I was out until I conformed to what most people thought a good Christian man looked like. But is the external, like long hair, really a good way to measure? In Galatians 2, and that's the passage we're looking at today, Paul talks about how he went up to Jerusalem to confront one of the most ancient systems of bounded set religion ever known to man, and that is Judaism. You see, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem had all come from Jewish backgrounds, and as such, they interpreted their conversion to Christ through the filter of Judaism. As far as they were concerned, Christianity was basically Jewish. In other words, because Jesus was a Jew, then everybody should follow as Jews. And didn't Jesus say that he didn't come to abolish the law, but simply to fulfill it? Should we therefore continue the law? And weren't God's promises made to Jewish people, and therefore the Jewish people are the true people of God? And if you want to become a person of God, then you need to become a Jew. And so to them, it made perfect sense. Whoever accepted Jesus as Messiah and Savior was not entering a new religion. They were simply moving into a completion of the Jewish faith, the messianic faith. I remember going to a Jewish messianic temple. Have you ever been to one? These are Jews who believe that Christ is Lord. But they keep all the traditions of the Jews, but have become completed. They call themselves completed Jews. And it's wonderful. And the people in Jerusalem felt the same way. These leaders of the church, for them, Jesus simply gave new meaning to the ancient Jewish practices. Now, it's obvious that these converted Jews in Jerusalem were happy for this interpretation of Christianity. It meant that they could stay inside the circle, the bounded set of Judaism, while experiencing their newfound faith in Christ. But they stayed within, and so nobody ever really scrutinized them much. They didn't say, oh, Frank, why aren't you going to the temple anymore to pray? Or, Frank, why aren't you going to the feast days or the fast days? You keep all those things, and nobody would really notice. You just added, Jesus Christ is Messiah, promised in the Old Testaments. And so the church in Jerusalem quite literally was a Jewish church, keeping the Jewish customs and practices, adding Jesus into the mix. But the rub, of course, came when some Gentiles started to get converted under Paul's ministry. And the question immediately surfaces, do these newly converted Gentiles also need to adopt the Jewish culture? The practices, the rituals, the laws, do they need to come into the bounded set of our religious understanding? Well, for most Jewish Christians, the answer was yes. Of course they do. The Gentiles need to submit to the same criteria that we Jewish people have followed for generations, principally to follow the Mosaic law concerning Sabbath and circumcision, and to be careful what you eat. They can also attend our Jewish feasts and join in our fasts, and this is what it means to be a Christian. You take on the Jewish faith and add Messiah. The Apostle Paul, however, wasn't convinced. Indeed, he rejected this bounded set way of thinking. Paul went to Jerusalem, flanked quite deliberately by a Jewish Christian named Barnabas and a Gentile Christian named Titus, as it says in Galatians 2, verse 2, in response to a revelation. Meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. See, Paul, for the past 14 years, had been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he knew in his heart that the boundaries established by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, based largely on Jewish culture, must not be imposed on Gentile converts. But there was something else niggling at the Apostle Paul's heart. You see, he was upset that some Jewish Christians had been sent down from Jerusalem to spy on his ministry, because the leaders weren't so sure that Paul himself was a Christian. And so they wanted to impose a certain number of Jewish cultural rituals and practices on the Gentile Christians in the region of Galatia, chiefly circumcision. Paul seemed to be neglecting that, and so they wanted to correct his ministry. But Paul was incensed by this idea that they would come down and spy on him. Listen to his words in verses 4 and 5. This matter arose, that is, I went up to Jerusalem ready with my fists clenched, because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, do you really hear what Paul is saying here? For Paul, this issue is not simply about harmless rituals that you may or may not include in your Christian faith. This is about freedom versus slavery. Now, Paul will get into this in more detail in chapter 5 when he states, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." And we'll look at that in detail. But just for now, I want you to do some serious thinking. If you were the Apostle Paul, and you went down to Jerusalem to confront the church leaders there, what would you say? What would be your argument? How would you seek to solve the tension? Let me give you some ways that you might do this. First of all, you might negotiate the details of their boundaries to make it easier for Gentile Christians. For example, you might say, "Nope, the fast days are out. We're not going to do that, but we will join you in the feasts. Circumcision is out, but we will keep the Sabbath." You know, a bit of negotiation. Is that how you would go forward as Paul? Would you, secondly, perhaps, renegotiate the whole package? You start from scratch. You develop a whole new list in consultation with your Jewish Christian friends, trying to keep everybody happy. Thirdly, as Paul, would you set up two separate, entirely different sets of boundaries? For the Jewish Christians, yeah, go ahead and get circumcised. For the Jewish Christians, go ahead, go to the feasts, go to the fasts. But for us non-Jews, us Gentiles, this is how we'll do it. Two completely sets, different sets. Well, it's interesting that, and thankfully, Paul did none of these things. So we heard in verse 4, Paul saw the whole concept of bounded sets as a form of slavery. If you keep lists, you are a slave to that list. If you're evaluating each other and judging each other because, you know, somebody, I don't know, Michael, he went and mowed his lawn on Sunday. God forbid, he can't be a Christian. You hear how it works? And Paul says this is a form of slavery. Paul didn't come to negotiate the boundaries. He came to reveal a better way than using boundaries. A way of freedom in which Christians don't get tied up in knots by determining who's in and who's out. What Paul refers to here as the way of freedom is what missionary Paul Hebert calls the centered set approach. Now look at the picture. On the left is the bounded set way of thinking, which encourages people to examine each other's behavior and doctrine in order to classify who's in, who's out. Have you kept the rules? Have you dotted your I's and crossed your T's? Have you really been a good Christian? I don't know. Are you in or are you out? And it's hung over people's heads. Paul Hebert suggests the centered set way of thinking, which simply asks one question. Who's your center? Who's the center of your life? Let's go back to the Indian man named Papaya. As you heard, although he had a solid conversion experience, he wasn't able to meet most of the basic criteria that we would normally use to determine whether or not he was a Christian. That is, he hardly knew anything about the Christian faith. Probably didn't even know how to spell Jesus' name because he was illiterate. He couldn't read the Bible for himself to gain any more knowledge, and there was no church for him to attend, and he still allowed Hindu beliefs and practices to direct his prayer life. It would be easy to simply say Papaya was still outside the circle. He wasn't a Christian, because according to our criteria, he hadn't yet really come to faith, according to our criteria. But things look vastly different if we look at Papaya from a centered set approach. What do I mean? Well, a centered set approach believes that a Christian is simply anyone who is making Christ the center of their lives. Regardless of how much they know about him, they might have only heard one simple phrase about Jesus being a miracle worker, and it ticks their interest. And they start to say to themselves, because they live in Saudi Arabia, if that's true. I wonder if this Jesus really is a miracle worker. What does that mean then? And they start to put 1 + 1 = 2, and they get interested in this Jesus, and they start to inquire and listen to the radio and write in to different Christian programs asking questions. You see what's happening here? They haven't yet crossed the line, if there is any line that makes a Christian and a non-Christian different to one another. They haven't yet been fully converted in our way of thinking. But they're making a move, regardless of how much they know. Papaya, for example, didn't necessarily change his life all at once. Yes, he probably gave up certain things, but he doesn't go to church. He doesn't read his Bible. In fact, we're not even sure that his conversion, what it really meant, if he didn't even know who Jesus fully was. And yet, a centered set approach says, Papaya, well, you're moving. You're interested. Even for those who have eyes to see, the very fact that Papaya was offering Hindu-style prayers but to Jesus says something, doesn't it? It says that he's confused, but he's interested, and he's moving. I would suggest that this is what Jesus was doing with the Syrophoenician woman. Think about it. He laid out the cultural rejection of her, because by cultural definition, the Jewish culture's definition, she was a dog. And why should you give the children's bread, that is the Jewish children, why should you give the children's bread to the dogs? And he was laying out how culturally different they are. But what's so interesting is that she persisted. Was it not a test? Was it not simply to see if she really did want to believe in him and follow him and trust him, even though she probably didn't know all that much about him? And so rather than monitoring the boundaries to see if you're in or out, the centered set approach simply chooses to focus on whether or not you are showing signs of moving closer to Jesus as Lord. I became a Christian in 1975. This is the month of my conversion. I was 19 years old, had long hair. For the next 5 months, I didn't go to any church. And yes, I was still smoking marijuana.
You're going to be a Christian?
Well, you know what? People put that on me. Many Christians would have said I wasn't a Christian, but, you know, as I look back, I know I was. Something was happening. And although my lifestyle hadn't really changed, I did love Jesus for what I understood him to be. I mean, he was a hippie like me, right? And yet in my heart, I was moving gradually towards him, slowly sorting things out in my life. And do you know what happened? Is that I appreciated the fact that the few Christians I did have as friends were patient with me. They didn't nag me, didn't push me, didn't try to coerce me to conform to a set of standards. They just encouraged me to read the Bible and discover Jesus for myself. It was a standard set approach, even though they probably didn't know it was that. Now, what we can see in today's passage, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. See, he was leading people to Christ in Galatia and anywhere else in the Middle Eastern area. And then he would encourage them, not with a list of things they had to do or couldn't do. He encouraged them simply to seek Jesus, to listen to him, learn from him. Paul's focus was always on moving closer to Jesus. This, says Paul, is the way of freedom, not slavery. Hence, in Titus's case, Paul never talked about circumcision, for Titus was a Gentile Christian. Circumcision was a ridiculous notion. But if you remember, for Timothy, who was from a Jewish background, Paul encouraged him to get circumcised. Not because, oh, by getting circumcised, you're in. No, but by simply getting circumcised, you have a better opportunity for ministry, you see. Do you know what I really like about today's passage? At the end of the chapter, we read how the Jewish Christian leaders of the church in Jerusalem actually agreed with Paul. It's what we call the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. They agreed with Paul and Barnabas. They could see how powerful his ministry was amongst the Gentiles, and so they agreed. By all means, Paul, don't force them to be circumcised. In fact, don't force the Gentiles to submit to any Jewish customs or traditions except for them to look after the poor. It says in Acts 15, of course, that they shouldn't eat meat that still has blood in it. All this is simply to keep them focused on Jesus. So in verses 7 to 9, they recognize Paul's divine calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 7, they recognize that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You know, there's really only one clear takeaway from today's passage in Galatians 2, and that is, don't hold your personal list of criteria for what makes a person a Christian or what doesn't make a person a Christian. Don't hold it, whether it's been established by your culture, your church, your denomination, or by your own particular convictions about Christian discipleship that you've read in the Bible. Don't hold your convictions, your lists, over people's heads. As we said, Paul could have negotiated with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem over a new list of criteria to judge who's in and who's out. He could have told the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem there's one set of criteria for the Jewish Christians and one set for the Gentile Christians, but he didn't do that either. Remember what he says in Galatians 3:28? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. In other words, there's no bounded set. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul chose a totally new path, what he calls the path of freedom. In his mind, this is the only worthwhile way to evaluate whether a person is a Christian or not, by asking, are you moving towards Jesus? Can I help you move towards Jesus? Not lists to check off, no judgments made of someone's behavior or beliefs, but simply to ask, is Jesus at the center of your life? This week I read somebody's Facebook post, another minister, you know Graham Crew, who used to be over here at Hurstville Grove. And he wrote a Facebook post asking for people to help him prepare his Sunday sermon. I thought that was a good use of social media. He says this, "Hi to all my Facebook friends, I need your help. I have 3 days to go preparing the Sunday sermon and I'm struggling. I've been asked to speak on, is Jesus irrelevant? Now, I don't want to falsely describe the position of those who believe that Jesus is irrelevant today. So, can you help me by completing the sentence, Jesus is irrelevant to me because?" Now, most people said, oh, Jesus isn't irrelevant to me because they're probably ex-members of, or members of his church. But here's one guy, John. Do you know what he says? He says, okay, Graham, here goes. And then he uses a few emojis. I don't know. I don't even know how to interpret emojis. Anyway, Jesus is irrelevant to me because in this day and age, his closest followers don't behave anything like him. They are not recognizable from secular society and instead are well known for their legalistic judgmentalism. Ultimately, his followers have an all-consuming self-interest in their own salvation and care little about anyone else. Brickianity. Do you see it? We build walls. We say who's in and who's out. And the people out there who say, I think Jesus is a character I'd like to get to know. Maybe if someone would help me move a little bit closer, encourage me to see that I'm in, not out. Maybe that would be a way forward. And I think there are a lot of people like that. Poor John, who will be able to get alongside of him and encourage him to move closer to the center, to move closer to Jesus Christ. Indeed, friends, if this centered set approach is truly the way forward, if it truly is, as Paul says, the way of freedom, then shouldn't our main role towards people of this world be, much like the Apostle Paul's role, simply to be encouraging people, wherever they might be, to look at Jesus and to consider him. Not to consider the church or the list of do's and don'ts or ins or outs or what makes you maybe a Christian or not, but to consider Jesus and to have someone maybe who will point the way a little bit closer to him. The centered set approach. I believe this is why the gospel is good news for all people. It's not about jumping hoops. It's not about being in or out. It's about the Jesus who loves and the Jesus who draws the world to himself. Shall we pray? Well, all we can ask, Lord Jesus, is that you keep drawing people to yourself. That you will encourage us to encourage others. That we will be lighthouses and guides and interpreters to others of who you are and your love for them. May we be truly filled with your Spirit as a church and as individuals, that we are not seen as judgmental, but rather as filled with love and compassion. We honor you, Lord Jesus, and we love you.